Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 4 again. And Lily will be reading the whole chapter, verse 1 through 11. So this is part 2. We're looking at the same text as last week, but we're looking at different themes within this text. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 through 11.
After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Thank you, Lily. Let's pray. Father, you who sit on the throne, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Today, would you open our eyes that we may see and our ears that we may hear. Fill our hearts, Lord, with your Spirit. Make us more like Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, the 1939 classic movie, The Wizard of Oz, is, in my opinion, a really weird movie. Even creepy. So creepy I haven't let my kids watch it yet. But even if you haven't seen it, you probably know something about it, right? I think my kids can even mention several things about the movie, or others of you who have not seen it. It's so famous and well-known, and yet it's really weird. In case you haven't seen it, Dorothy, the main character, she gets swept away from her homeland in Kansas, and she gets dropped off in Munchkinland. And while exiled in Munchkinland, Dorothy is told to follow the yellow brick road. She's going to take that to the Emerald City, where she can ask the Wizard of Oz to help her get back home. And on this journey, she's accompanied by the Scarecrow, who wants a brain, the Tin Man, or Tin Woodman, who seeks a heart, and the Cowardly Lion, who wants courage. And so she invites them to accompany her so they can all ask the wizard for what they lacked. Well, when they finally arrive at the Emerald City, they enter this wizard's castle or home or whatever you want to call it, and there's this long corridor. In the version that's in color, at least, it's all kind of greenish and creepy and weird. And this corridor leads to the inner sanctum of the wizard, his throne room. It's full of all kinds of green, emerald-like light inside. But it's not really luminous. It's not glory. It's not resplendent. It's kind of dark and disturbing, in my opinion. And so as they approach this throne room, they hear a loud voice say, "Come forward!" And so they come forward, and as they approach this throne, there's all kinds of bursts of fire and just weird stuff, flashing of light. And the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, the Lion, and Dorothy, they're trembling in fear, as they should be. And then this giant, really weird, creepy emerald head kind of appears above the throne and cries out, "I am Oz, the great and powerful. Who are you?" No one answers. "Who are you?" And so finally then Dorothy works up enough courage and she kind of shuffles forward. And she says, "I am Dorothy, the small and meek." And she says, "We've come to ask you." And then he yells out, "Silence!" And so then he goes on to reprimand these sojourners who've come to him for help. And so to the Tin Man, he says, "You clinking, clattering collection of collisionist junk, you dare to come for me, to me for a heart." And then he reprimands the Scarecrow and he says, "You dare ask for a brain, you billowing bale of bovine fodder." And then the lion there, he says, "You lion, well," and the lion just passes out. He can't even handle it. He just has no courage, just bam, right on the ground. And so then Dorothy begins to actually scold the wizard, this head, I should say, this emerald head above the throne. And she says, "How dare you? You should be ashamed of yourself." And so she goes on. And then the wizard, in the end, he hesitantly grants them their wishes. But he says he can't do it until they perform a task. They have to go and steal the broomstick from the Witch of the West. And so skip forward in the story. They come back. The wizard then, they have the broomstick, but the wizard denies them their wish. He says, "Come back the next day." Because the truth is, the wizard can't do anything. But they don't want to. And so he continues to reprimand them. And while doing this, Dorothy's little dog, Toto, he sneaks over and he bites this curtain. And he pulls the curtain back, and behind the curtain, there's a man pulling levers and speaking into a microphone. And he looks back and he sees that he's been had, that he's been busted. And so he yells into the microphone. He says, "Don't pay any attention to that man behind the curtain." But it's just too late. They know that that green goofy head is not really some godlike head floating, some wizard. It's just this guy behind a curtain. He had no power. He wasn't a god or a wizard or godlike or anything. He couldn't give a brain. He couldn't give a heart. He couldn't give courage. He couldn't send Dorothy home to Kansas. He was just a man from Omaha, actually. And he admits to being a humbug, which is an old term for a fraud. He was a liar, a deceiver. So take that picture of a throne room with a humbug and darkness, deception, and contrast that to Revelation chapter 4 and what John sees here. John is invited to enter this door, this door to a vision of heaven. He passes through this door into the inner throne room of the Almighty God. And so when this curtain is drawn back, this curtain of reality, and he gets to see behind the scenes, he doesn't see a humbug. He doesn't see some kind of dark, creepy place. Instead, he sees a sovereign, almighty God on the throne. A God who accomplishes his will in heaven and on earth. And that's what we saw last week in part one of chapter four here. We looked at two themes. We looked at God's sovereignty and his glory. So God has complete control. He has unequivocal power and authority. That means he's sovereign. He rules. He reigns. And his throne, as we saw, was the center of the universe. Everything surrounds the throne. The throne is in the center. He has complete power and authority. No one else. And also God's room is a place of glory. It's a place of splendor, of resplendent light. It's a place of awe and worship. It's not a creepy, dark place. And so today we're going to look at two more themes in this chapter. First, we're going to look at the holiness of God. And then we'll look at the worship of God. So last week, the sovereignty of God, the glory of God. This week, the holiness of God, and then the worship of God. So let's dig in. Verse 8 says that these four living creatures, day and night, never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." And so before moving forward, it would be really helpful to get a good grasp on what the term holy means. If they say it three times, we should really know what this means. And so frequently, when we Christians use the term holy, we often mean something more like purity, moral purity or something sort of like that. So a holy person, for example, is a pure person, or, you know, a holy thing is kind of pure. And while that's true, that's more of a secondary definition or concept of the term holy in Scripture. Its primary meaning is separate or set apart or just other, different, something that's not common. So, for example, in the Old Testament, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So it wasn't that the seventh day was somehow morally pure. It was set apart. It was distinct from the other 6 days. God said to Moses, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." So it wasn't that the dirt there was clean or anything. It wasn't pure. It was sacred, holy, set apart because God was there. Because God is holy, therefore the ground was holy. In another example, in Exodus 30, the incense of the tabernacle was holy, and other instruments of the tabernacle. Not because somehow they were really clean and shiny. No, they were set apart for use only in the tabernacle. They were holy. They were reserved for a special use. And so something that is holy is simply something that is different. It's other. It's set apart for a special use. It's special. And we have holy things too, even if we don't call them holy. We have holy things. Now, one thing we may call holy is communion or the Lord's Supper. Some people call it holy communion. And so even though it's just food, bread and wine or bread and juice, it's a special meal set apart for a special ceremony. It's holy. Some of you ladies may have fine china, right? You could call it holy. It's set apart. You don't just use it for peanut butter and jelly at lunch. I mean, maybe you do if you want to be silly, or, you know, it could just be fun, but it's special, right? It's a special occasion. And obviously we have holy days, or what we call holidays. It's the same word, we just pronounce it differently and stick an I in there instead of a Y. So Christmas is a holy day. Your birthday is a holy day. It's set apart from the other 364 days in the year. Easter, the 4th of July, any holiday is a holy day. Now, to understand the word holy too in Scripture, we need to understand its opposite. And it's not just unholy, although that's used. There's another opposite, and that is found in Leviticus 10:10. I'll read it for you. If you want to turn there, you can. But Leviticus 10:10 says, "You must be able to distinguish between what is holy and what is profane, and between what is clean and what is unclean." And so in Hebrew thinking, there's these two different categories. Clean and unclean, ceremonially, within the temple and tabernacle service. And holy and profane, or most modern translations say common. So profane is not kind of like the way we use the word sometimes as irreverent or bad or disrespectful. Profane in this sense simply means common, ordinary, not holy. That's its basic meaning. Just everyday stuff, right? Peanut butter and jelly, blue jeans, sneakers, your car that you drive to every day. They're just common. They're profane in that simple sense. And so back to these living creatures, when they cry out nonstop that God is holy, 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 they're saying He is other. He is set apart. He's different. He's special. He's not common. They're saying that He is so altogether different, and He has such otherness than all of creation, all other creatures, that He is worthy to be called holy, holy, holy. God transcends all other things. He's utterly different than all other things. He is uniquely awesome and even awful in the good sense. And this idea of God's holiness, as I just explained, is somewhat missing, I think, in a lot of contemporary Christian circles. Now, first in our text, we can see that God's presented as radiant and resplendent, and in this throne room place is full of awe and wonder, and there's flashes of lightning and fire and bursts coming forth from His presence, and His presence causes the elders to bow down and to cast their crowns before Him, and these angelic creatures, they just can't stop declaring His holiness. And yet today, for many Christians, God's just kind of common. He's just ordinary. He's almost just like your buddy or friend or colleague. We often treat God in such a common, everyday way and not in a holy, different, unique way like the elders and the four creatures are doing. We don't treat him like the king of the universe, like we're coming before his throne. We just treat him like anybody else. Sometimes when we gather here, like today with other believers, we just come to God in some kind of casual sense, like, yeah, I'm going to church on Sunday. And so many of us have lost this sense of this complete, utter holiness, this separateness, this set-apartness, this otherness of God. Worship, therefore, becomes common. We just sing praise and worship songs, and it's just so common. And reading God's word is common, and praying becomes common, or even a chore, because we don't see God as holy. Therefore, he just becomes common. But he's not common. That's what Revelation 4 is showing us. These 24 elders, these four living creatures, they should clue us in on that. When God is present, you're standing in the presence of complete and utter holiness, otherness. I'm not saying that that means you physically have to take off your shoes like Moses did, or that because we're gathering to worship God, you have to wear your absolute Sunday best, or that because you're worshiping God, you have to bow down and tremble, although those things may all be relevant at times. But I'm talking about an inward disposition, an inward reverence and in respect and attitude that we have anytime we even think of God or mention his name to someone else. Even a fearful attitude. Just do a little research in the Bible and look up the phrase, the fear of the Lord. And you'll see that it appears a lot of times or other contexts that are similar. Maybe not the exact phrase, but the fear of the Lord or fear towards God. Now contrast that. I did a little Google search, which I do like every day. But I did one on the people's greatest fears. And as you know, people have all kinds of different fears. You have certain fears that maybe I don't have and vice versa. And so there are a lot of fears and they all get called something phobia. Phobia is the Greek term for fear. And so you have claustrophobia. Some of you may have this. You hate tight little places. Zoophobia, which is fear of certain animals like arachnophobia, fear of spiders or something else. Most people fear snakes. Or acrophobia, the fear of heights. A lot of people have that. Agoraphobia, fear of open spaces. So it's the opposite of claustrophobia. Or one that doesn't have a fancy name. It's BII phobia, which stands for blood injury and injection. So a lot of people just hate going to the doctors. Pull out a needle and they're going to faint. Arithmophobia. Sure, Diane doesn't have that. The fear of math. Or Patty or some others here. One that I thought was really funny. I'll try to pronounce it. I'm going to try again. I'm looking at it. Hippopotamonstrosis quipidilophobia. Hippopotamonstrosis quipidilophobia. There we go. It's the fear of long words. How often do you look on the back of a medicine bottle and you can't pronounce those words? And the fear of social phobias. That's a big one, like the fear of being humiliated or shamed or speaking in public, like I'm doing. But nowhere on the list was the fear of the Lord. Some kind of godophobia, not in a bad sense, so stick with me. Because if you're biblically literate, you're probably saying, yeah, I just thought fear meant respect, like we're to respect God. Well, yes and no. So in Hebrew specifically, it's the same word. And in other languages as well. So if you respect someone in authority, you fear them. If you respect the king of the land or the president, you have a certain fear. If you respect a police officer because he has a certain authority, you fear him because of what he can do and who he is. If you respect your father who is over you, you fear him in a sense. But you don't fear your brother and sister or your friends at school. You may respect them, but that's different than this concept in the Bible. So fear is not just being polite, like you are to your brother and sister sometimes. Or fear is not just being well-mannered and considerate, like you are to strangers. That's respect. But fear is both. It's this reverent fear of this authority. Respect. Someone who has power over you. And so the fear of the Lord is this holy response to a holy and altogether different God, a God who is holy, holy, holy. It's not just being polite or well-mannered. It's this fearful respect. And that was John's response in chapter 1. I know it's been a while, but maybe you remember in chapter 1, verse 17. When John gets this vision of Christ, what does he do? He says in verse 17, "I fell at his feet as though dead." That's not politeness. That's not common, you know, manners. That's fear. And why did he do this? Because he was in the presence of absolute holiness. A vision of a holy Christ who was set apart. And so he was filled with this holy fear and even dread because he was in the presence of something or someone he's never been in the presence of in that way. And the creatures do this in verse 8 too. They can't help in the presence of God to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And this is not the first occurrence of this phrase, "holy, holy, holy," in Scripture. Actually, John is probably alluding to Isaiah chapter 6. So I want to read that because it's kind of important for our context. Isaiah chapter 6 covers Isaiah's commission, we could call it, as a prophet when God comes to him. And Isaiah says this. He says, In that year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphim, those are angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, "Woe to me! I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now that's a proper godophobia, a proper fear of the Lord, a fear of the Holy One of Israel. When you're in the presence of holiness, when the seraphim declared the holiness of God, the temple shook. It was filled with smoke. And what did Isaiah say? He said, "I'm ruined." Now, how would you respond, or how do we often respond to God? Notice Isaiah didn't say, "Hi, God, how are you doing?" Or, "God, please help me have a nice day." Or some kind of trivial prayer like, "God, help my dog get over his stomach ache and pains." And he cried out, "Woe to me." That's an expression, that woe, which we don't use anymore, of suffering, of affliction, of trouble, of fear. And that's what happens when the unclean stands in the presence of pure holiness. There is this woe, this fear, this reverence. God's holiness is not a trivial thing. And so Isaiah says, "I'm ruined." It's not ordinary. It's not common. Every day we live in the common. You wake up, you put on common clothes usually. You do common things. We live in the profane in the biblical sense. Right? But God is altogether other. He's not common. He's different. And the response must be worship. Worship. That's the response of the 24 elders. That's the response of the living creatures here. He's holy. He's not common. The response is worship. Worship, worship, worship. And so that's the second theme we're going to look at here briefly. The worship of God in response to this holiness. And so in our text, we can see that the 24 elders worship God continually. And when the four creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," the elders respond, "You are worthy, O Lord God." And so who are these elders, we should ask first? Some people think they're angelic beings, 24 for different reasons, could be symbolic, 12 times 12, or there's other reasons for that. But I think actually it makes better sense to understand them as redeemed people, at least symbolically redeemed people, representing possibly the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And I say that because at the end of Revelation, we get the same imagery of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. And so 24 elders could be the totality of the redeemed of the old and new covenants here before the throne of God, worshiping God. They're the embodied perfection of the redeemed people of God. And see, they're seated on thrones, just as Christ promised, maybe you remember, to the overcoming churches in chapter 2 and 3. Some of them he promised that they would sit on thrones with him. And they're clothed in white, just as Christ promised some of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And just as he promised, they would have crowns, some of them. And here they are casting their crowns before him. And so this vision is of worshiping saints in the redeemed glory. And this is meant for the suffering churches, remember. We can't remove that from the context of the seven churches that we just learned about. It has significance for them. They were suffering persecution, at least some of them. They were suffering with compromise, suffering with the temptation to tolerate wickedness. They were suffering, some of them, with poverty and a whole host of other things we looked at. And so now they get a glimpse. They get to see behind the curtain. They get a glimpse of glory here. And even though their lives every day are common, they're profane lives, they're just ordinary lives, they get to see that behind the scene of life, there is a great sovereign and glorious God who is ruling and reigning, and he's holy, 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 and he's on the throne. He's in charge. And so the redeemed's response is worship, the 24 elders. And around the throne, there are the four living creatures who worship too. And the living creatures are obviously, they seem to be angelic beings. But they are very odd, and they probably are very symbolic, in my opinion. So in the ancient Near East, we have to know that often these beings with wings and eyes and stuff, it wasn't foreign to them. And so often kings' thrones and palaces had statues of cats with wings and bulls with wings and other creatures with wings and various eyes. And they were protecting the throne of the king. So they were symbolic of heavenly realities protecting the king. And we see this in the Bible too. If you remember in the Old Testament, the cherubim stood as guardians in the temple. And these four creatures are similar to other cherubim that we see in the Old Testament and seraphim, like Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10 and Isaiah 6 that we read about. And then in Zechariah 6 as well, there are four spirits of God that are kind of similar in their strange imagery throughout Zechariah. And these four spirits specifically in Zechariah represent four cardinal directions. They come from all over the earth. They're everywhere, is the point. They represent God's omnipresence, his presence everywhere. And these beings have eyes all over them, not because they're creepy and weird, but they represent God's omniscience. He knows and sees all things. And these four creatures are made up of four distinct beings, probably because they represent an attribute of God of some sort. They represent God's omnipotence. He's all-powerful, and so the ox is the strongest domestic animal that the Israelites would have known. The lion is the greatest wild animal. The eagle is the most majestic animal, and man is the center of God's creation. And so they all represent God's power and his omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. And so these beings, these angelic attendants, represent all this of God. And what do? They worship. They worship God who is the holy of the holiest. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." He's the Lord of the past. He's the Lord of the present. He's the Lord of the future. He's Lord of it all. He is the only one who is truly holy, holy, holy. There is no other. He's the only one deserving of true praise. He's the only one to whom we should cast our crowns before. There is no one else. He's worthy of worship. Just as the 24 elders say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. He's worthy. So I'd like to end with just a simple question. Because God is holy, 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 are you a person of worship? I don't mean, do you like to sing songs? Or I don't mean, do you feel all charismatic and dramatic sometimes? Or emotional? You know, often we reduce worship to praise and worship in church, or to a certain emotional state. And so if you don't feel worshipful, then you're not worshiping. But what I mean here is, when you think about God, when you think about the things of the Lord, do you get filled with this attitude of reverence and respect that causes you just to say, "Praise you, Lord, you are worthy"? Are you filled with this attitude of devotion to God because He made you and He redeemed you? Are you filled even with a holy fear, in awe, this humility before God who is holy? Or, like many people, has God become just too common? Born and raised in the church, you go to church all the time, you hear worship songs all the time, you listen to the Christian radio, and God's common. He's ordinary. He's nothing special. We were made to worship. We're worshiping beings, whether we like it or not. We're made to be devoted to something. Everyone's devoted to something. Some kind of object is the object of our worship. But naturally, we don't worship God. We don't give Him all of our attention and devotion. And so our world, our fallen world, they worship other things. They substitute God for other things. Commonly in our world, in our culture, it's sex or money or power or popularity or pride or drugs or anything. But only God is worthy of worship. And so Revelation 4 is here to get the seven churches, to get us back on track, to see God as holy, holy, holy. He's not common. He's not ordinary. He's not your buddy. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this text before us that kind of reminds us of just how vast and majestic and holy and set apart You are. And yes, while You translated Yourself into a person, the person of Jesus Christ, so we could know You and touch You and understand You better, it does not negate from the fact that You are high and lifted up, that You are holy, holy, holy. Impress upon our hearts this week that You are the only one worthy of our attention, our praise, that You are worthy to receive all glory and honor and power, Lord. Realign our hearts and our attitudes and desires with Your heart and Your attitude and Your desires. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
In response, would you please stand and turn in your white hymnal to page 73. Before the sermon, we sang some of the scripture toward the beginning of chapter 4, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." Now we will sing some of the scripture toward the end, "Thou art worthy."